But I want to take you to the last two verses, if I may, of chapter 3. And get you to see something that you've probably seen over and over, if you've read the book at all, that in this place, these last two verses of chapter 3, Paul is here pronouncing a benediction. And I rather suspect that at this time Paul was thoroughly exhausted by what he just said. Because you know that third chapter in there, that prayer for enablement, that you might be able to, was an exhaustive prayer. He used superlatives in a way he'd never done before. That you may know the breadth and the height and the depth and the length. You know, these are measuring the immeasurable, so to speak. These words are poured out of him here in this letter. And he gets down to these last two verses, and it's just as if he were closing the letter out. But he didn't close it out. I thank God for that. Thank God for the fourth chapter. Because, especially those first seven verses that we had in our summer conference on the seven unities, how precious they are. And by the way, that's not all there is in that chapter, because we'll be starting in verse 8 tomorrow night, maybe even tonight if I get through what I want to say. But I want to talk about this, the end of Paul's prayer here. Frank, would you read that prayer out loud for everybody so that you might be familiar with it? I don't want to have to do it. Maybe Frank will do it.
Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
Now that's the end of his prayer. Go back to the beginning of it. Yeah. That you may know what is that, for this cause. Yeah, and he starts off.
For this cause?
Yes, right. Start there.
For this cause I bow my knees unto the
That's
Lord
where it
Father
begins, yeah.
of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that he might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
Right. Now that is what I generally call, in teaching back over the years, I call that the chapter of superlatives. That you might, the exceeding abundant, over the expectant, over that which is possible. Now, when he talks about this in verse 20 and 21, he's closing out. This is the benediction. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly. In other words, once he has begun, he goes beyond the expected. He goes beyond anything that you and I might comprehend. When he says, my God shall supply all your need according to the riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I think you asked a question on that a while back. What is your need? Well, of course, the greatest need you have is faith. And to glorify him. You know, the men who wrote the covenants, or if you will, plays the statements of faith that are held by different groups, such as the Westminster Confession. So on. They generally agreed on one thing, and that was usually the first tenet. When you had the questions on it, they would catechize the children. One of the questions was asked, the first one, what is man's chief end? And the question to it, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Well, they understood that. We're, our purpose in life, whatever else we do, is to glorify God. I mean, whether or not we have any clothes to wear or food to eat, or we get to go where we plan on going, or whether we see our loved ones or anything else, our chief end and our purpose in life, and listen, brethren, don't underestimate what I'm saying here. Our chief purpose in life, it doesn't matter what's second or third, but the first thing in every one of our life is that we want to make sure that in our life, whatever we do, we glorify God. That we elevate and lift up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That name of Jesus Christ drips off of our lip like sweet honey, like the most pleasurable thing we can say. And certainly, dear people, He knows your heart. This isn't something you can put on. I've heard people talk like that, and it's almost like blasphemy. But out of the fullness of our heart, out of our sense of gratitude, if we just could express ourselves in such a way that anybody who listens to us, we're going to impart to them something of our deep love and the great gratitude that we have for the immeasurable. There's no length or depth or height or breadth that we can get, exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Anything above, anything you've ever dreamed of, according to the power that worketh in us, if we get that in mind, that God, that God's purpose in our life is to do so much more than you even think of. I'm grateful, as a believer, that God has done certain things in my life. I'm grateful that back before I was ever born, that God knew me in my mother's womb and called me by His grace. I believe He did that. Because I believe, you see, that what He said of Jeremiah was certainly not just of one man, but I believe it's true of all who know Him. That God had an eternal purpose. Well, if it's eternal, it's not bound by time and space, but it has a length and a breadth and a height and a depth to it, beyond anything you and I can comprehend. Now, Paul goes beyond the immeasurable in the use of exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Far beyond anything that we can all comprehend, God is able to perform on our behalf. There's nothing that is impossible with Him, and as far as we're concerned, the only limitation to receiving that is our faith. The phrase here, the power that worketh in us, refers to Christ in us as our hope of glory. It also takes in Philippians 2:13, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will to do in His good pleasure. Because the fullness of God also includes the Holy Spirit, every believer can rest assured that there is adequate power working on our behalf at all times, under all circumstances, for every condition. There should never be a time in our life when we fail because of lack of spiritual power. And yet, you have to admit that it has happened, hasn't it? Why? Well, because we fail to remember who we are. Did you, any time today, sit down by yourself and say, Lord, remind me of who I am? You're more than just a prince in the king's palace. You're more than just an heir of the unsearchable riches of Christ. You've been so highly favored that you've been called by God to be His. And the price that was paid for your redemption and your adoption into the family of God is so far above anything that you can comprehend that, brethren, it's immeasurable. And this is why I think most of us need to really do some thinking. Remember every day, if you will, who you are. I don't think Sonia will mind this if I say this, but she got in a kind of a snit one day about something. I don't know what it was, some minor thing. And I don't think she was feeling well, whatever it was, I'm not going to excuse her on it. But I said, I think it's time you and I had a little chat. And I said, would you please sit down? And she sat down in the chair across from me. And this is what I said to her, and this, right? Remember who you are. Remember that. Remember who you are. And I tell you what, your conversation would change. Your attitude would change. The people you meet would change with you. Remember who you are. You're a representative of the Most High God. There are not many people in this world that know what you know tonight. Richard, Ida, before the meeting tonight began, said that why was it that some of these reformers, what was it you said, Richard? You talked about Spurgeon. Certainly one of the greatest preachers that ever lived, but Spurgeon never understood the body of Christ, nor did he know anything about identification. And yet, will you not admit with me that this is a plain, simple teaching on the page of the Bible, that you don't have to dig this out, that it's there if you can see it? But see, what I'm trying to say, it wasn't given to him to see that. John Calvin was not permitted by God to see what you tonight have learned. And you think about that. I mean, here's one of the greatest men of all time. And yet, that simple little truth of Christ in you, the hope of glory, he never understood it. You ought to read what they're saying on those subjects. I have. Read what they say about there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And invariably, it's water. They never got away from that because they couldn't conceive a baptism of any kind unless water. Now, not all of those men immersed. Some of them were sprinklers. You know, some of them were dippers. They dipped their hand in the water and sprinkled the water on. Some just put their finger in water and drew a cross on the head of the one being baptized. But they never understood that the one baptism is that baptism by the Holy Spirit into Christ. And yet, when you look at the scriptures, I think you see that today. Isn't that a relatively simple truth for you?
Right.
Mm-hmm. All right, now, you may not be aware of it, but my dear friends, it takes a great deal of spiritual power just to live from day to day. And you may not think about this. You may not be faced with some great calamity. You're not going to be like Daniel in the lion's den. People that have, like Moses on Mount Nebo. But to live successfully and have a life that's pleasing to our Lord requires the use of your faith on a continual basis. I don't know how many times each day I remind myself of this, but I do it quite often. And I usually start out every morning thinking about this. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So before we start taking any footsteps with our feet, or before we start washing faces or taking baths or putting food into our stomach, we ought to make sure of one thing, that we've got our faith shifted into gear, that we are going to live. Now you say, well, what do you want me to believe God for? You don't have to believe God for anything to have faith in operation. You know that just picking this glass up right here is an act of faith, because you know tonight there are a lot of people that can't do that. And I believe, see, I have to believe that I can pick that glass up and take a sip of it. Now, you may not think that's much of an act of faith, but I want you to know it is. It's an act of faith for you to come here tonight and sit here with an open Bible in your hand. It's an act of faith for you to open your ears and your heart and your mind just to receive some truth. So, We don't have to scale Mount Everest or plumb the depths of the oceans. On a day-to-day, simple faith will put you in the good graces of our God like nothing else. Remember this, that without faith it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So make sure every day that you diligently seek him. Say, Lord, read the Song of Solomon. put yourself in the place of the Shunammite. Where is my beloved? Do I hear his footstep out there somewhere? Is that his smell over beyond the wall there? Can that possibly be him? Look for him in everything. Expect him in everything. God will honor you for that. In verse 21, we read this, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ. Again, Paul is here referring to what he said in verse 22 and 23 of chapter 1, the church which is his body. Unto him be glory in the church which is his body by Jesus Christ. The glory of God is and ought to be the end of everything that the body of Christ practices. Now, did you hear what I said? The glory of God is and ought to be the end of all that the body of Christ practices, and this shall be done, as he said in here, throughout all ages, world without end. What a grand and glorious thing it is to be a member of the body of Christ. Do you appreciate that? Well, I tell you, I do. It's wondrous to know that we're a part of him and he's the head over all of our life. I want you to understand there are four things that are intimated in this. Number one, we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. I know something of how my Savior thought. Did not he say, I've come to do thy will? He knew that his purpose in life was to do what his Father wanted him to do. Do you know that that's what your Father wants you to do tonight? What he wills you to do? You see, I think there are so many things that we do that we never really stop to consider whether God is going to gain glory or not. I had an occasion many years ago to talk to a young couple that were thinking of being married. And I somehow sensed, and rightly so, by the way, I was proven to be right, not that I'd get any glory in that, but I strongly sensed that the young man really didn't care that much for her. And I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt from talking to him for a few minutes that he didn't care anything for the Lord Jesus Christ either. Now, he'd made a profession of faith in the church there because the girl was good, and all that young man was interested in was getting that girl. That's all he's interested in. Does it make any difference? How he did it or what subterfuge he used, he wanted that, and he wanted to make sure that he accomplished that. But I told this young lady, and I told her right in front of him, I said, I don't think this is your man. I don't think this is the one that God intends for you to marry. And this guy got real belligerent with me. He said, well, how do you know? And I said, well, I haven't lived all this time and talked to so many people for nothing. I really believe that you don't have a spiritual mind in this matter at all. You're not marrying her to the glory of God. I said, now, she may think she is, but regardless of that, they got married. 3 years and two children later, he takes off and goes to California with another woman, and she's left behind destitute. And I went back to the church and held another meeting, and I saw her there, and she said, Brother Rhodes, why didn't you warn me? I said, I did. I said, I told you, and you wouldn't listen. But you see, she wasn't using the mind of Christ. Had she used the mind of Christ, think about this. If you use the mind of Christ in everything that you do, you realize that most of those mistakes you made, of which you are now ashamed, would never have taken place. They would never have happened. But as a member of the body of Christ, you have the mind of Christ. He is the head. You're a member of the body. The head dictates to the body what it should do. The second thing you have is the Word. We have the Word of God. We have the Word of Christ, and that Word is so all-important. that it's absolutely impossible to estimate exactly how important it is in our life. You know, when the Lord was being tempted by Satan in the wilderness down in the Judean countryside, he said something to Satan that I have never forgotten. I've quoted it time and time again. And I remind myself of it when he told Satan, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, you know, if you think about that for a little bit, how important the word is to you in your life, you realize that you can't really live without it. You know, I tried one day, I was just meditating, and the thought came to me, what would it be like, Mr. Rhodes, if you didn't have a Bible? You know, I can't conceive of living a life without the Scriptures. And yet, there were times in my life when I lived without them, when I ignored the simple precepts. There are some, no doubt, that are hearing me tonight or will hear my voice on this tape, who manage very well to go through day after day after day and never really consider how important the Scriptures are to them. And yet I say to you that of all the things that you've got in your possession that God has given you as a gift as a result of the death of Christ, to have the precious Word of God in your hands, to be able to open it, and to have the Holy Spirit illuminate the pages, and to have the mind of Christ to absorb what is being taught so that you can put this into practice in your life. What a marvelous thing that is. Then the third thing is the power of Christ. The same power that our Savior had, we have. Now remember that power was never used in a false manner. You know as well as I do that our Lord could have called legions of angels to defend him in the hour of his trial. And when these men crucified him, he went there deliberately, and he went there, by the way, the book of Hebrews says, with joy. He endured the shame that was before him. And when he stripped the garments off of him and beat his back into a bloody pulp and shoved vinegar on a sponge into his mouth and derided him and berated him and had the crown of thorns on his head with the blood streaming down his face, when he went through all of that, he went through all of that knowing full well that there was such inestimable power available to him that he could have destroyed not only the city of Jerusalem, but all of his persecutors and the world itself if he'd so desired, and yet he withheld it. So I'm just saying this. When I talk about the power of Christ, I'm not talking about something that you can call to your help to take care of you in a physical need particularly. But whenever you think about your spiritual need, it takes the power of God, every bit of the power of God that he has in order to bless you spiritually. Now you think about that a little bit. That is available for you. The very fact that you can comprehend, see something, understand something, get it into practice in your life. That power is given to you, and is given to you to know that we're part of him and he's the head over all of the body. The fourth thing, of course, is that we have eternal life in Christ. And all that the Father has given to the Son is partly ours. We are partakers of his inheritance. Now this is beyond comprehension. This is why Paul used the superlatives and the immeasurable phrases in this chapter. You don't understand all of it, but you can agree as to the marvel of it. Now let me say something about this matter of eternal life. I don't know whether or not you've done what I've done over the years, but I've gone back time and again to see if I couldn't get a better grasp on what eternity means. Or what eternal means. I made some tape. Didn't I make a message on eternity one time? When was it? Summer conference?
1993.
1993?
I listened to it last Sunday.
Okay, well, you all know the struggle I had with it, don't you? 1993. Do you know any more about eternity now than you did when you started? You see, we're so bound up and caught up in time, the time frame. We measure everything by the rising of the sun in the morning to the setting in the evening. And we look at our watches and we just say, see the second, sweet second hand going around and we go from birthday to birthday and decade to decade, and now we're about to enter into another millennium, you know, and here we are, finite beings, here in this world who are infinitely blessed of God and brought into a relationship that is not governed by any of this. And all my dear friends, if we could ever get our minds and our hearts fixed upon eternality, and remember that you're not a creature of time, and you're not. Remember that poem that I quoted, they say I'm growing old. I've heard them tell it time untold, but I'm not growing old. You remember that? Well, that poem says a lot because it's true. Though the outward man perish, the inward man's being renewed day by day. And the eternality that we have as a child of God are all there. Now, this is what he was talking about here. That the glory of God is the end view that all the body practices done throughout all ages, world without end. That's a glorious thing. To know that you have the mind of Christ and the word of Christ and the power of Christ and the eternal life of Christ. And that's all said right here in this chapter. Now, tonight I want to take you, if I may, we're going to skip the first seven verses in chapter 4. How I'd love to be able to go back over them again. But I wouldn't dare. Number one, I'd never get through. But I want to start with you tonight in the next three verses that we take after what we did in the summer conference. Remember I did verses 1 through 7. If you would, Jim, do you want to read that out loud for us? Verses 1 through 7, chapter 4.
I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all holiness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ.
All right. That's one of the most inclusive set of verses in the entire Bible, isn't it? And he starts the next verse by saying, wherefore. Now, all of you know what wherefore means, don't you? You're all nodding your head. Good, I don't have to explain it. Fine. For those of you who are going to watch this tape, it means in the view of everything that I've just said, or in the light of what has just been said, he goes on and he quotes here, and I'm going to say he's quoting rather liberally and loosely, because it does not say what he is quoting here in Psalm 68. It says, in general, somewhat similar to what he's saying. And I want you to understand why. I will a little bit get that over to you. But I want you to read that. Wherefore he saith. Now who is he? God is saying. God is saying, when he ascended up on high. Now who is he speaking of here?
Christ.
Speaking of Christ. He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto man. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, as I said, he's quoting liberally from Psalm 68, verse 18, which I'm going to read to you. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for man, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. In verse 9, Paul says the obvious, for if Jesus Christ ascended, of necessity, first of all, must have descended. Now, our Lord is depicted in the psalm as a conqueror, one who had overcome and had led his captives off to another place. The practice of a conqueror in ancient times was to come back after his victorious soiree and to distribute part of the spoils that he'd taken among the people that had so generously contributed to his going out. They were taxed terribly to support these armies. So when these armies went out, they came back with all these spoils, chariots, if you will, please, wagons that were loaded down with gold and silver and precious stones and all kinds of things that were part of the stuff they'd take. Now, in the phrase, the lower parts of the earth, there is a reference to the earth in relationship to the heavens, not to some nether region, as supposed by some who have Christ descending into hell to release the captives. I think you all know where that came from, don't you? The teaching over there in Peter, when he talks about that Christ preached to the spirits which are now in prison in the days of Jonah, right? Noah. Thank you for that. And I said the other night, instead of saying the fourth chapter of Ephesians, I said the third chapter. So when you see that, forgive me in advance, will you? You caught that, didn't you? You did? Why didn't you say something? But anyway, this is not the meaning, and you'd have to strain the text to get it to say such a thing. Now, when we talk about Christ ascending, we know, first of all, that in the virgin birth that took place and which was duly recorded in the Scriptures, that there was what was called the first advent. And that is when the Lord Jesus Christ was born here, born of a woman in due time. And that woman was fulfilling the promise that God made to Eve in the Garden of Eden, that thy seed shall bruise the head of the serpent. In other words, even though the serpent would bite his heel nevertheless would bruise the head of the serpent. And so we find that story that began in the Garden of Eden has been carried forth, and this is what Paul is making reference to. Now, the phrase here, above all heavens, I want you to just underline that in your Bible, if you will, please. That refers to God's dwelling place. I don't know a great deal about, as you know, about heaven. I have never, in all of the years I've been preaching, ever preached a message on heaven. You've never heard one, have you? I put out hundreds and hundreds of tapes, but you've never heard me preach a message on heaven. Now, you know why, don't you? Because I do not know yet. I have not had revealed to me just exactly what heaven is, but I do know where heaven is. And Paul here speaks of it above all heavens. The Jews of his time referred to seven heavens, a seven-tiered heaven system, and they still do. Paul spoke of being taken up into the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12:2. The Hebrew word for heavens is always plural. It's never singular. And it's wrong for us to speak of heaven as being singular. The writers of the New Testament always use the plural form. It means in the text here that Christ has been exalted to the highest position, that is, above all heavens, that he might fill all things, or to put it more simply, that all the prophecies concerning him would be fulfilled. He fills the heavens with his glory that he had with his Father before the worlds were formed. In what has come to be called the great high priestly prayer in John 17, our Lord said this in verse 5. Now listen to it carefully. This is Christ praying. And now, O Father, Glorify thou me with thine own self with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Why not man, of which I am one, will always have difficulty in having an understanding of the glory of God as manifest in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's hard for us to imagine such elegance or such power, such supreme authority in our Savior. And yet our Lord has been exalted to a position that is so far above our finite comprehension, all we can do is stand in awe and proclaim his worth as the psalmist of old. And when it says the heavens declare thy glory, that might well be the eternal theme of every resurrected believer. I have meditated on this. Do you like to meditate, by the way? Do you like to just get in a quiet place by yourself and just let your mind think? And I have thought about what it must be like to be over in yonder, wherever it is, to be where Christ is now. I would love to have, maybe we'll get an opportunity to hear this, I don't know. I'd love to have heard the accolades, the great rejoicing that must have taken place, today we're listening in the car, listening to Handel's Messiah, that would pale in insignificance to what must have taken place the day when the Lord Jesus Christ went home to his Father. What a glorious thing it must have been to with the nail prints in his hands and the, still with the blood upon his body, you know, and the gaping hole in his side and the place where the thorns were pressed, to go there up into the very presence of God with all the angels. That's why the Bible says, which talk about the salvation, this great salvation, which angels desire to look into. They don't understand it. They don't comprehend it. But what awe there must have been there that day as the heavens resounded to the glory of God that the Savior had come home after accomplished the redemption of such stuff as we are. Think of that. What a glorious thing it must have been. And oh, I hope someday the Lord lets me hear a little of that or see some of it. I don't know. Maybe I don't deserve to see it or hear it. I think just being there will not be enough, don't you? But just think at the time, well, if everything stands present to his thought, I think we'll probably be there the day it happens. It's entirely possible. But you know, we talk about our comprehension, what we see, what we feel, what we're able to grasp. It isn't very much. We're so limited. I don't know about you, but I sincerely hate my carnal mind. I sincerely despise it. The thing that my mind so often dwells upon, one reason why when somebody asks me what are we going to have for dinner, I don't even want to think about what we're going to have for dinner. Or where are we going to go eat? I don't want to think about where we're going to go eat. Or the choice I get up in the morning. One reason I like to wear the same clothes over and over again, because I don't have to make a choice as to whether I'm going to put on this pair of pants or that pair or what shirt. I don't want that, because it's so easy to get caught up. I think that's why I don't watch television. I think that's why newspapers don't interest me. My daughter had a book down there, and she held it up and asked me if I'd read it. I don't want to sound pious or anything, but I said, no, I haven't read it. Just let it go up there. But I have no desire to read that. There's only one book anymore in my life, you know. That I used to pride myself on that beautiful library I had, and I did. I had a gorgeous library. I had I had copies of the Bible all the way back to the Wycliffe Bible, the 1587 Geneva, three different copies of the first edition of the 1611 King James, the 1633 Oxford. I had, as the French say, beaucoups of Bible, you know, and all those marvelous books and everything. I wondered what I found in them. Because now, it's gotten down to the place, and I'm not trying to impress you with my impiety, but I'm sure a man of one book anymore. That's it. And I used to think, you know, well, I've read it through so many times, and I've taught through I just can't even remember how many times I've taught through so much of the Bible. I think I've covered every book in the Bible to some degree or another. But it still goes back to that same thing. And I want to tell you this from someone who's lived a long time and who's had some experience in this matter. It's the only book you'll never get tired of if you read it with the right idea. You'll never get tired of it. It's always fresh and new. And I know what the psalmist said, thy words are sweeter than the honeycomb. I know what he meant. Because you see, this exaltation of Christ that took place, and this thing that he's referring to here, this is quite a passage of scripture. He ascended up on high, led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. In other words, he shared the spoils of his great conquering. But that last phrase in there in verse 10, that he might fill all things. I think those all things there have to do with Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. Those all things show up in there all the time, don't they? In the book of Colossians and Philippians, here, in Paul's writings, in the book of Romans. But I believe that the universe is filled with His glory. I think every time you get up in the morning in this old sinful world that we're living in, and the glorious sun appears. You may not even see it, but it's there. It's there. And you know that God put that sun in the heavens around this earth to rule the day. And that sun is there as a constant reminder to mankind that there's a glory far greater than that. And I know it's brighter. Brighter than the noonday sun. That is put there as a reminder that God has His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that's ruling while it is yet day. Alan said tonight that he was hoping and waiting and wishing for, and I think he's even promoting the second coming of Christ. Now, he may be right and he may be wrong, but it doesn't do any harm, I guess, to wait for it and long for it. But in the meantime, make sure that the glory of God is in view. I'm looking forward to the time when He comes again, too. But before He comes, I do have a few things that I feel that God would like me to finish, if it be His will. I hate to leave this earth and leave behind an incomplete job. I want to make sure that what I started out to do, I do. I want to finish. I'm like Paul. I want to finish my race. I want to do it with joy. I'd like to know that the people that I've taught over these years are taught to the extent that whether I'm here or not, what they learn will be steadfast with them. It'll be part of their life as they live day to day. I can't think of any greater privilege that a man can have. Don't you know that Paul, who has been now absent from this earth for a considerable period of time, about 20 centuries, Don't you know that he is in utter amazement every moment that he's there, if there is such a thing as a moment? That every time some truth that he wrote is discovered, and we see something that he tried so hard to get across to people and seemingly failed to do, those tragic words, "All they which are in Asia be turned away from me." To know that here, out here in October of 1996, that there are some people that are understanding what he's saying, that are comprehending it, and they're rejoicing over it, and it's making a difference in their life. Don't you know that what he began 2,000 years ago is continually a blessing to him? Because, you see, it's a never-ending thing. And that's the way with teachers, and that's the way with the truth. Because it never ends, and it goes on and on and on. And should God be pleased to cut my life off at any given time, I would certainly like to know that the truth is going out. And I expect that I'll be pleasantly surprised out yonder in eternity that there is something still going on when I'm there. I believe that's true. I hope it's true. And I'm working to that end. I don't want to get into verses 11 and 12 tonight because it's going to take too long to develop it, but I would ask you to do this. I want you to read these two verses over a few times. You remember that God, in giving these gifts of men to man, had four things in mind, and I want you to see it. One, the perfecting of the saints. Secondly, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And let's see if you can discover what the fourth thing is. Four things in mind. He does give you a clue to this. But I want you to read that over a few times, study it out, and when we come together again tomorrow night, we're going to do our best to talk about the gifts that God gave of men to man.